Well, good evening. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to read briefly in chapter 18. A little bit in chapter 17, just a verse or two, and then into chapter 18. I was going to skip King Jehoshaphat, but I think I'll just touch on his life this evening. We really can't leave this great king out of our study, and I'd like to just briefly read the introduction here in chapter 17. Verse 1, "And Jehoshaphat his son," that is the son of King Asa, "reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel." And we read the description of his fortifying of the land of Judah. And we read in verse 4, "He sought not unto Balaam, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up," or rather encouraged, "in the ways of the Lord." Notice that now. He had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was encouraged in the ways of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 18. Now, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. "And after certain years he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of prophets 400 men, and said unto them, Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good unto me, but always evil. The same is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. And so they call Micaiah, and the instructions are given to him as to how he should answer. And he says in verse 13, As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. So when he comes to the king asks him, and he said at the end of verse 14, Go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. And the king said to him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains, a sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? And so they send poor Micaiah off to prison. And we read in verse 26, Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with bread of affliction, and with water of affliction, until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, If thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. And he said, Hearken, all ye people. Well, they go into battle. I think you know the story. Jehoshaphat is delivered at the last moment in the nick of time. Ahab is wounded. And we read in verse 34, The battle increased that day, howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the even, and about the time of the sundown, he died. Ahab, the king who turned from the light and died in the dark. Jehoshaphat's name means Jehovah is the judge. We say that time will tell, but it's really eternity that's going to tell. We make assessments of one another, and sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong. The Apostle Paul stood before many false judges, but he said, someday I'm going to stand before the righteous judge. And he will give the true assessment. And ultimately, it's not what men think of us or what we think of ourselves, but the assessment that God has of our lives, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jehoshaphat was the son of a good king. His father had been a good example to him. And one of the few good kings who had a good son was good King Asa. His son Jehoshaphat was greatly blessed of the Lord. There was no monarch since Solomon that had such an outstanding army. We read at the end of chapter 17, he had five generals in charge of five divisions, totaling 1,160,000 men. A tremendous army for those days. Not only in the strength of his fortifications and in the number of his troops, but in the extent of his revenues. Other nations paid tribute to this great king. And we see the reason for it, that he sought after the Lord God, and that the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. How often is it that when things go badly, we blame God? And when things go well, we take the credit for ourselves and say, what a good boy am I. And so, in this case, we read of this man, Jehoshaphat, that he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. But it's not but 10 or 12 verses later that we read that he had riches and honor in abundance, and he joined affinity with a wicked king. Ahab, the weak-willed monarch of northern Israel, was led about by his wicked wife Jezebel. And again, the scripture declares with no equivocation what affinity has a believer with an unbeliever. What concord has Christ with Belial? How can light and darkness meet and have fellowship together? Wherefore, says God, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean, and I will be a father to you. Oh, God longs for this in our lives. But if we will walk in the darkness, we can be sure he will not walk in the darkness with us. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. But if we're walking in the dark, we can't expect God to walk in the dark with us. In chapter 18, we have a most unusual passage. Line by line, verse for verse, word for word, it is the same as 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, God doesn't repeat himself simply because he has nothing else to say. And I think in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, we have one of the clearest pictures in the Word of God of the stark contrast between obedience and disobedience to the Word of God. And I'd suggest to you that the difference between a happy, holy Christian life and a miserable, discouraging, frustrating Christian life is simply in this, in trusting and obeying the Word of God. Now, we can look for all kinds of tricks, and we can go to all kinds of seminars, and we can read all kinds of books, and we can hear all kinds of experts, but when it comes right down to it, this is the secret. Just simply obeying the Word of God. Walking in the light. That's the secret. And as the darkness descends on King Jehoshaphat, at least we can say this about him, that as he felt the chill of the unbelief of King Ahab, in his cold-hearted, self-willed ways, there was in his heart a longing for a word from the Lord. We read this in verse 4. Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, surely you're not going into battle without asking the Lord about it, are you? Never crossed King Ahab's mind to ask the Lord about it. And how often in our lives, when we get away from the book and lean to our own resources, it becomes second nature for us to make decisions without ever consulting God. The problem, of course, is that my mind fools me. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And I don't know the end from the beginning as God does. And when I depend upon my own resources, as they say, the lawyer who defends himself has a fool for a client. And when I begin to seek my own way in this world, I am throwing myself against the will of God. I'm casting myself against that which cannot be changed, cannot be moved, and I am sure to lose, to suffer loss, and those with me who follow me. And yet there is a longing for a word from the Lord. And so the king of Israel says, well, I can do that in style. He has 400 yes men, not just one or two, but 400 of them. And they all march in, I suppose, single file, stand in a row. He says, well, what do we say, boys? And they all say, go ahead, fine, just fine. Whatever you like, king, it'll go fine. They're not about to disagree with this king. 400 of them. You know, they say that a silly thing believed by a million people is still a silly thing. And there are many opinions in the world, and they're silly things. Just because most people choose to believe evolution doesn't give it a shred of evidence and doesn't make it any more true. Just because people think that you have to live by the rules of the world if you're going to get on in the world doesn't change the fact that God has called us to live by the rules of another kingdom. And we hear many things being said by Christians today, and they're silly things. They're not based on the Word of God. And it doesn't matter how popular they are, it doesn't change the fact that the Word of God is the truth. And so Jehoshaphat senses something. It's just a little too pat, just a little too obvious for 400 men all of a sudden to say, sure, go ahead, king, that's fine with us. I'm sure the Lord would be pleased with you. And Jehoshaphat said, isn't there just one more? The odd man out, he's asking for a second opinion. After all, this could be his neck. And my friend, I don't know how you feel, but the decisions that you make in life, which may seem to be very little decisions at the time, could cost you your life for God. You better be real sure about it. Or the young girl that you date, or the young fellow. And you say, well, we're not going to, you know, we're not serious. We're just having a good time. I've heard that song before. And the last stanza is a very sad one. Or, well, you know, we're going into this business partnership. It's okay, though, because I can get out of it any time I want to. And we begin to rationalize away. But God says, don't do it. Don't do it. And when we stand before God at last, all our excuses and our rationalizations for flying in the face of the Word of God will melt away, and we will be without excuse. Is there, verse 7, yet one man? We see in this story not only a longing for a word from the Lord, but the loneliness of a walk with the Lord. Young person, I tell you this now. If you choose to be obedient to the Word of God, to make this the rule of your life, and to walk forward confident that the Word of God is sufficient light to take you through every circumstance in life and to bring you safe to heaven's shore. I tell you this, it will be the happy life. It will be the purposeful life. It will be the useful life. It will be the life that pleases God, but it will be a lonely one. It's not the crowded way. And you will have the companionship of God, and you will fellowship with those of like mind who have committed themselves to the truth. But it will not be the crowded way. It will not be the popular way. I see this man, Saul of Tarsus, with his entourage, with his friends, his compatriots. But when he trusts Christ as Savior and begins to wholeheartedly follow the Lord, we see him as he moves through life. Near the end of his life, he sits alone in a prison cell. And he says, at my preliminary defense, no man stood by me. And all the churches of Asia have turned away from me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. It really comes down to that, doesn't it? Whose applause would you prefer? Would you like to be well-pleasing to the Lord, or would you like the crowd to think you're quite a fellow? Now, if you want to be popular with the kings of earth, if you want to be in with your other 399 false prophets, you go ahead. But if you want to stand for God, it's going to be a lonely business. Micaiah's name in Hebrew is Micaiahu. There are three men that we know in the Bible who have this name. There is one in Judges chapter 17. His name means, who is like Jehovah? And we see him with a house full of gods. Isn't that ironic? There's no one like Jehovah. And he has a house full of idols. He's a student of comparative religion. And he has all his idols. And he worships them. And at the end of the scene, he's running down the hill after the Danites who have stolen away his ephod and his idols and his Levite. And he says, what have I more? An impoverished life, because he never learned the great secret that when you have Jehovah, that's all you really need. There's another Micah, a great prophet of God who has left for us a book by his name. Who is like Jehovah? He says that at the end of his little book, doesn't he? Who is like the Lord? Like our God? Who is slow to anger and ready to pardon and plenteous in mercy? There's no one like Jehovah. And here's a man who's willing to stand alone and to tell the king and all who will listen just what Jehovah has to say about him. When he comes in, we see a little smile, I suppose, playing on the corner of his mouth. He's been told to watch what he says. And so the king says, well, now 400 men have all told me it's fine to go into battle. What do you say? Fine with me. Go ahead. The king said, I told you to tell the truth. He says, all right, I'll tell the truth. I see Israel like sheep on the hillside, and there's no shepherd, and they're just milling about. Now, the Lord Jesus saw the same thing, didn't he? But it was for a different reason. Here it was because the shepherd wouldn't follow Jehovah. There it was because the sheep wouldn't follow the shepherd. But he sees them as sheep wandering on the hillside. And he says, there's no king to lead them, no shepherd to lead them. And the king loses his temper and says, didn't I tell you that he would prophesy evil instead of good? Get him out of here. Take him off to prison. And still, Jehoshaphat doesn't pay attention to the voice of God. Riding with the king into battle, he almost loses his life. But we read that he cried out in verse 31, and the Lord helped him. But there was no help for Ahab. No cry to the Lord even then in the darkness. And God's will is done. You remember many years before, wicked Naboth with his beautiful vineyard, and wicked Ahab had taken a walk one day and seen that vineyard. And he had said, I sure would like that vineyard. And Naboth said, I can't give it to you, king. I'd like to do that, but the Lord gave this to me. This is the Lord's inheritance, and I can't play lightly with that. There are some today who are suggesting that we ought to give up certain truths in order to get along with our brethren. You know, it sure would be a lot easier if we just minimized the truth and just got down to the bare essentials. And if we just had the bare essentials and everybody agreed on that, well, then we wouldn't have any difference of opinion, you know. Well, Naboth wasn't trying to foist himself on anyone else, but he said, this is the Lord's, and the Lord gave it to me, and I'm going to maintain it. And when God gives you a certain truth, he doesn't give it to you to throw it away, you know. He gives it to you as a sacred trust. And the Apostle Paul could say, I have handed down to you in pristine condition the truth that has been committed to me, and I want you to do the same thing and pass it on just that way. The king went home and pouted. And wicked Jezebel said, I'll fix you. She made arrangements for the town people to take Naboth and stone him to death. The prophet of God came to Ahab and said, Ahab, God has a long memory. And you may think you've got away with it now, but in the end, you'll pay for this. And the blood from your body will be licked by the dogs of the street. And so it came to pass, for God will not be mocked. Well, Jehoshaphat, it seems, takes the warning. Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and warned him in solemn terms that he should not seek the help of the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord. Jehoshaphat repents, and we have in chapter 20 a wonderful illustration of the fruits of repentance. It's one thing to be sorry that I get caught when I sin. It's another thing to be sorry for the sin itself and the damage it has done to my relationship with God and my fellowship, and to turn from the thing and to change my ways. And so did King Jehoshaphat. And we have in chapter 20, and this is what I'd like to leave you with this evening, six lovely phrases that speak of his longing after God. We read in verse 3 of chapter 20, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and gathered all the Lord's people together in verse 4. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And then we read in verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. So shall you be established, believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 26, And on the fourth day they assembled themselves together in the valley of Baraka, now called Wadi Berikut, for there they blessed the Lord. Verse 27, Then they returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. Seeking the Lord, worshiping the Lord, believing the Lord, praising the Lord, blessing the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. Well, it all begins with seeking the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Just the last words of peace, little gospel paper I edit, I put in a little quotation that says, an atheist can't find God for the same reason that a thief can't find a policeman. They're just not looking for him. That's the last thing they want to see. But if we seek after God, if we long for him, he says, you shall find me if you seek for me with your whole heart. And the search goes on. God is seeking worshipers. That is, he is seeking those who are seeking after him. He is seeking those who have a longing, an appetite for God. Now, I want to tell you that the food of the world will rob you of your appetite for God and his things. Eating the junk food of the world will spoil your appetite for the things of God. But if you come together to seek the Lord, you can be sure you will find him. You can't find him if you don't seek for him. And you can't find him unless you seek with your whole heart. Now, in verse 6, Jehoshaphat asks four questions, verses 6 and 7. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel? Now the first question declares his supremacy. These are, as they call them, rhetorical questions. These are questions with an obvious answer. His supremacy. He is God above all. Art not thou God in heaven? The God who is above all. There is no problem, no enemy too strong, no situation too difficult for our God. He is the God who is above all, the Supreme One. And then, secondly, his sovereignty, not only in his position, but in his power. We read, and rulest not thou over the kingdoms of the heathen? He is not only above all, but he is over all. He is the sovereign God whose will is worked in this world. And then, he is greater than all. In thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? His supremacy, he is above all. His sovereignty, he is over all. His strength, he is greater than all. And then his sympathy. He is our God. Art not thou our God? This is one of the lovely titles that we find many times, an intimate term in the Old Testament. Nehemiah used it. It's his most common refrain as he lifts his heart to heaven. He calls him my God or our God. This is a wonderful truth, isn't it? Yes, he's the God of eternity. He's the God, the sovereign God of all. He is the God over all, blessed forever. But he is our God. He is my God. Like the sun that shines. The sun shines all for me. I can step out and enjoy the sun all for myself. And so God is for me. And when I have a problem, I have his undivided attention. I have his full concern. His heart of love beats out for me. His eyes watch over me. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He is our God. Let not the enemy convince you that he is not interested in you. He loves you enough that he gave his only son just for you. And the Apostle Paul caught hold of this when he said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God loves you personally. He ministers to your particular needs. He knows you through and through. And he wants you to trust in him, to rely on him, to seek after him, to know him in a personal way. And you will find him if you seek him. Now in chapter 16, when we were looking at the life of King Asa, we read that his eyes are upon us. The eyes of the Lord, verse 9 of chapter 16, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. The eyes of the Lord, looking for those who want to trust him, who are looking to him. And that's what we have the other side of it in chapter 20. In Jehoshaphat's life, the son of King Asa, we read in verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. His eyes are upon us, and our eyes are upon him. And our eyes lock, they meet, and looking into his face, well, the enemy doesn't seem so strong. The problems don't seem so great. As we look into that face, never furrowed with a worried expression, never concerned or bothered, no crisis there, no frustration, he knows just what to do. And looking up to him, Jehoshaphat confesses, we have no resources, and we have no recourses, nowhere else to turn. And I think so often in my life that I have been forced to God because there was no place else to turn. And I say that to my shame. It should have been the first place I sought, but I tried just about everything else until there was nothing left to do but go to him. And do you know something? He was waiting for me when I came. He had seen me go after this and that, try my own way. Frustration, endless frustration. And when at last I came to the end of myself and my own resources, I had looked this way and that, and there was nothing left to do but look up. When at last I looked up, he didn't chide me. He didn't bawl me out. He stepped in and met my need. My God. Heartened by God's wonderful encouragement, in verse 15, he turns to the people and we read these wonderful words. From a man who was raised up for the moment. His name was Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and his message, as far as I can tell, was maybe 10 seconds long. As far as we know, that was the only ministry of the whole man's life, public ministry. But oh, how timely it was. Just at the moment when they needed to hear a word from God, this man stands up and he says, be not afraid nor dismayed. Don't look at the enemy, for the battle is not yours but God's. This is his fight now. And here we have these three commands in verse 17. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord. How many times we need that in our lives? When we have done our best, and our best has not been good enough, And at last, in desperation, we turn to God. And God says, you want me to do this now? Then stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now in great humility, the king, not like King Ahab in the previous chapter, who in the very face of God, against the warning of the prophet of God, throws himself into battle. Jehoshaphat throws himself on his face in the dust, humbles himself before God and all the people with his face to the ground. And is it any wonder that the people responded in kind and fell down before God? Doesn't this remind you of Philippians chapter 2? We have a great king, you know. A king who rules over all, King of kings and Lord of lords. And in going into battle, he humbled himself. No one knows how far down he went, but we have a hint of it, knowing how far God exalted him. And we know that that's how far down he went. And so Paul says, let this mind be in you. When you go into battle, you go in on your knees with your face to the ground. No place for pride in the battle here. You try and stand against the enemy of lust, avarice, greed, passion. You try and stand, my friend, you will fall. But if you humble yourself, if you have the mind of Christ, who when going into battle for us at Calvary, humbled himself right down to the bottom, then you too will know how to face the enemy as he did. With your knees bowed before Jehovah, and your face to the ground. It was not in slavish fear, however, that they did it. They were worshiping the Lord. Worshiping the Lord. They were expressing to him his worthiness. This has been called the missing jewel in the crown of evangelicalism. That was the name of A.W. Tozer's book on the subject of worship. And all you have to see, the paucity, the poverty of the Christian church regarding worship, is to go into your local Bible bookstore and ask them for a few books on worship. I mean true worship, not on how to run a worship service, but how to truly worship God. Or perhaps some books on God himself, on the wonder of God, on the person of Christ and his value. And you'll be hard-pressed to find a book like that. You see, God is not only seeking sinners and laborers, but most of all, he's seeking worshipers. And until we learn to be worshipers, we have not yet learned the highest calling in the Christian life. Worshiping the Lord. And responding, they stood up to praise him with a loud voice, and they rose early in the morning and gathered themselves in the wilderness of Tekoa to face the enemy. And Jehoshaphat cried to the people, believe in the Lord. Believe in the Lord. Isn't this something we preach to the unbelievers? You got to believe. They say, well, we don't understand what that means. Well, just take God at his word. Just trust him. And we tell that to the unbelievers. My dear Christian friend, that's what it is right to the end of the road, isn't it? You got to believe. The just shall be saved by faith and live by works. Is that it? No. The just shall live by faith. It's the whole process of life. is putting my trust daily, moment by moment, in God. Believe on the Lord, he said. So shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. Now those are two things that the world longs for. They want stability and prosperity. They want security and prosperity. Now Jehoshaphat gives us the secret. Here's the equation for true success. If you want security and prosperity in your life, true spiritual, lasting security and true spiritual prosperity, then believe in the Lord your God and believe his word. That's the secret. Now the people gather to battle. There's one last thing. Jehoshaphat unveils the secret weapon. What is it? Verse 21, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. You know, in the First World War, when the British used to go into battle, they'd get some mindless Scotsmen in their kilts to walk up and down playing the bagpipes. And the enemy called them women from hell. And they thoroughly disarmed them. They destroyed their morale as these, or maybe it was the music that did it, I don't know. They'd walk up and down with the bullets whizzing by, playing these moving sounds, these moving tunes, these dirges from their bagpipes. Now that's not what this was. This was singing the victory song before the battle started. This was going in, acknowledging that they were more than conquerors through him that loved them. The battle had already been won. Well, if the battle was the Lord's, and he's eternal, and his will is as good as done, then they were just as sure of the victory as if they were marching home from the battle instead of marching to it. And they said to themselves, all that's left is to pick up the booty. And they went marching into battle, singing the victory song. Say, Christian, you think you could face the day like that? You're going to have problems, temptations. The enemy's going to come in like a flood. You can count on that. If you're going to be true to the Word of God, if you're just sleeping, the enemy will let you sleep. He won't disturb your slumber. But if you're really in the fray, if you're really standing for God, you're going to have problems. You're going to have opposition. But can you face it with a song in your heart, praising the Lord? You can, if you believe him. Why, these things follow one upon the other, don't they? Seeking the Lord leads to worshiping the Lord, because when I seek him, I find him. And when I find him, well, I find out he's worthy. And worshiping in the Lord leads to believing in the Lord. For the more I know of him, the more I will trust him. And believing in the Lord leads to praising the Lord. For as I put my trust in him, I gain victory and joy and blessing. And there's nothing that can stop me from praising him. And then we read that as they went into battle singing, no doubt the 136th Psalm, but the Lord sent ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and they were smitten. They return on the fourth day, gathered together in the valley of Baraka. Baraka means blessing, the blessing of the Lord. It's good to bless the Lord, you know. Bless the Lord, ye his people. We don't do that enough. What does it mean to bless the Lord? It simply means to ascribe to him that which he is worthy of. To tell him we appreciate him. To tell him that we're grateful for what he's done for us. To recount our blessings in his presence. to acknowledge that He is the source of all blessing. He is the blesser God. He's called that the blessed God, the happy God, the God who is out for His people's good, out to enrich us, and to recount our blessings in His presence. If we multiplied our blessings the way we do our troubles, we'd be a lot better off, wouldn't we? If we would minimize the things that are not going so well and maximize His blessings, magnify the Lord, then we would live continually, though it be in a valley, it would be a valley of blessing. And at last, they begin their return to Jerusalem, perhaps 20, 25 miles. There's Jehoshaphat the king, and Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And as they march along the road, up through Emek Rephaim, past the great city of Hebron, Kiriat Arba, past Tekoa, past Bethlehem, and as they make their way up the ascent to the city of peace, and return home in peace, having victory over all their foes, they sing a song. And this time we read that as they went, the Lord had made them to rejoice. And every man going again to Jerusalem with joy, because the Lord made them rejoice. You know how often we talk about what the Lord makes us do? I guess I got to do this, huh? I guess I got to do that. Lord makes us witness, and He makes us read our Bible, and makes us pray, and oh, listen, He makes us rejoice. He makes us lie down in green pastures. That's what He does. What a good God He is. Well, then, Christians, let us seek Him. And let us worship Him. And let us believe in Him. And let us praise Him.